Our lesson for the morning is science and the resurrection, and our text is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which reads as follows. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, thank you very much for coming to hear the lesson this morning. And before we begin our next lesson, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now, in our last lesson, we covered the foundational philosophy of Christianity, that being that no one that has ever lived have deported themselves well enough to be worthy of God's approval and entrance into heaven. The scripture affirms that fact in Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So Christianity postulates that there is an ultimate judgment of sins. St. John the Revelator, the writer of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation, tells us of the vision that God gave him in Revelation 20, verse 12 through 15. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, every one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So verse 15 of Revelation 20 tells us that there is a book of life containing the names of the people that will not be cast into the lake of fire, those that are saved from having their sins judged. And since, according to Christianity, no one is worthy of heaven, God decided to remedy the universal problem of human sin and make heaven available to mankind by providing Jesus Christ as a sinless substitute for us at judgment. God, on the day of judgment, will pass over our sins should we decide to align ourselves with Jesus Christ by accepting his sacrifice on our behalf, just as the death angel passed over the Israelites in Egypt that had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts when he was sent to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. So in order to be saved from personal condemnation in the judgment, we must accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the biblical description of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ given to us in the Gospels is that Jesus Christ was killed, physically executed by crucifixion on Calvary, and then after his death was buried in a tomb provided by Joseph of Arimathea. The tomb containing Jesus' body was sealed shut with a stone weighing from 1.5 to 2 tons, and then sealed again with a wax seal denoting the authority of the Roman Empire. Anyone that broke the seal without authorization from the Roman authorities would be subject to execution. And once the Roman seal was affixed to the tomb was then guarded by a detachment of Roman soldiers. All these things were done to prevent Jesus' disciples from stealing his body from the tomb, because Jesus himself prophesied that he would be raised from the dead. Now, Despite Jesus's physical death and the security precautions of the Romans, the Bible records that early on the Sunday morning following his crucifixion, that the dead body of Jesus Christ came back to life. That is, Jesus rose physically from the dead and left the tomb. Now, this is clearly a remarkable claim, one that stands without parallel in the history of the world, but it is the testimony of Jesus' disciples and the doctrinal basis of the New Testament church. Allow me to excerpt part of Peter's Pentecostal sermon, preached 55 days or so after the resurrection. Selected verses in Acts chapter 2 tell us this. Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So according to this record, within 55 days of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Peter informed the Jewish populace of the implication of Jesus's resurrection. Peter is not trying to convince the Jews of the fact of Jesus's resurrection, because he says in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And one of the most interesting phenomena concerning the record of Christianity is the fact that the three groups involved in early Christianity, that being the early Christians, the Jews that were trying to suppress the spread of Christianity, and the Romans that were trying to keep the peace, all agreed on the fact that Jesus's body was actually not in the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning. Consider how easy that it would have been had Jesus's dead body been available for someone, either the Jewish authorities or the Romans, to go to the tomb of Jesus Christ, open the tomb, extract the body of Jesus Christ, and display it publicly in the Jerusalem town square. Such a display of Jesus's corpse would have conclusively and permanently aborted the new Christian religion even before it could be born. But instead of the display of Jesus's body, however, we have the testimony of Peter that everyone to whom he was presenting his sermon knew that the body was not in the tomb. And Peter was talking to a substantial number of people, as we have the record from the book of Acts, that 3,000 souls became believers after Peter's explanation. Now, this episode reveals the unique nature of Christianity. To be a Christian, a person has to accept that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead are historical facts that prove the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our personal Christianity is not based upon our adherence to a set of principles, because Christianity postulates that regardless of how sincere we are or how hard we try, we will not adhere to the law of God well enough to please him. And while we should do the best that we can, how well we do is not a major consideration in whether or not we are saved from the penalty of sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This principle is demonstrated by the salvation of one of the thieves crucified along with Jesus, recorded in Luke 23, 39 through 43, which says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So Jesus assured the criminal, notwithstanding the fact that the criminal could not improve his record because he was nailed to the cross, that the criminal would nevertheless be in paradise with Jesus that very day because of the criminal's acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship. The criminal was a pretty bad fellow, having such a poor track record of behavior in life that he was being executed for his crimes, but nonetheless, his eternal destiny was to go to heaven. And it is my opinion that this episode appears in the gospel specifically to reinforce our understanding that the only thing that is required for our salvation is our acknowledgement of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to be saved, our conduct is not an issue because salvation is a gift, as Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I recognize my redundancy on this issue, but I desire to make it clear to you that your Christianity is based upon your acceptance of history, not your personal conduct. And while I support our resolve to deport ourselves in a godly fashion to the best of our ability, I find it most important that we recognize what the Bible says in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the relevant question concerning Christianity is, do you believe in the theological implications of Christianity based upon the historical record of Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross was a sacrifice for your sins that you have personally received by faith? Now, it is obvious that in order to answer this question in the affirmative, you must first believe in the biblical history of Jesus Christ. You cannot logically believe that something that did not actually happen has any relevance to your eternal salvation. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ can only be relevant to us if the historical events described in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ actually happened. Now, the record is that the disciples gained their knowledge to preach the plan of salvation from Jesus Christ himself after Jesus rose from the dead and preached it to them. Listen to the record of one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ to the disciples in Luke 24, verse 36 through 49. The Bible says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Jesus said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it, in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So the Bible records that Jesus preached the resurrection to the apostles and then sent the apostles out on the mission to preach the resurrection to others. Paul points out the obvious conclusion to which those who are skeptical about the resurrection must come in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 19. The Bible says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if the dead in fact do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So the only reason to associate with the Christian church, if you do not believe in the resurrection, is that hopefully someone either preaching or discussing the situation with you will be able to present an argument to you that will convince you of the reality of the resurrection. Our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, admonishes us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, the hope of which Peter speaks is the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And Peter says that people should have a hope of salvation that is reasonable based upon the historical facts of the life of Jesus Christ, and that we as Christians should be able to develop logical, convincing arguments based upon the information that history has given us about the Lord. Now, in the remaining time that we have in this lesson, let us briefly explore one of the arguments that we will use to determine the reasonableness of the Christian hope. The first argument upon which I wish to comment is the argument of the scientific community that since miraculous processes are outside of the ordinary experience of man and cannot be verified by scientific investigation, that the miracles recorded in the Bible, including Jesus's resurrection, are impossible. Now, in answer to that argument, let me first say that history has clearly shown us that science has neither the authority nor the ability to accurately define the limits of possibility. Science only has the ability to speak accurately about those things which have been repeatedly observed in controlled experiments. Pronouncements by scientists about things other than observations under controlled conditions is not science, but opinion. And while a scientist or scientists as a group has the right to hold whatever their opinion he or they wish about miracles, a scientist's opinion is not science, as the scientist does not have the ability to perform controlled scientific experiments on historical events. In 1492, the prevailing scientific opinion was that the world was flat, based upon the observation of the horizon, which appeared to be a fixed place in the distance in which the ocean and sky came together. The observation of the horizon as a straight line caused scientists to theorize that since the ocean ended at the horizon, like the end of a table, the earth simply ceased to exist past that point. And since learned men agreed on that observation, the flat earth theory became common scientific knowledge. Christopher Columbus, however, disagreed with the prevailing scientific opinion and persuaded the Queen of Spain to finance an expedition to test the theory of the scientists. Columbus's experiment showed that as Columbus sailed toward the horizon moved away from him at the same rate that he was moving toward it, so that the horizon could not be reached. Instead of the horizon, Columbus reached the American continent, which could not be seen from Spain because the earth, in fact, was not flat, but round. And my point is that the accuracy of scientific pronouncements is bound by observation under controlled conditions. Science has no way to accurately interpret uncontrolled observation. Things may not be what they appear to be by simple observation, as the scientists that were Christopher Columbus's contemporaries found out. Science also has no window on the possibility of a phenomena other than speculation. Without controlled experimentation, the pronouncements of a scientist is simply speculation and opinion. So let me give you an analogy to explain the resurrection that even a scientist could understand. My first exhibit as I make this explanation is the Grand Canyon, which encompasses 1,218,375 acres and lies on the Colorado Plateau in southwest Arizona. The land is semi-arid and consists of raised plateaus and structural basins typical of the southwestern United States. The Colorado River drainage systems have cut deeply through the rock, forming numerous steep wall canyons over many years. Now, the Grand Canyon is a natural phenomenon caused by the natural deterioration of rock by fast-moving water against it, known as erosion. Scientists can and have developed method of predicting the erosion rate of the rock based upon their observation of the canyon. Observation of the Grand Canyon have given scientists many opportunities to understand the natural processes of the desert Southwest. Now, my second exhibit is a mountain formation in South Dakota known as Mount Rushmore. The face of this mountain is unlike the face of any other mountain in the world, because the face of this mountain bears the likeness of four American presidents: George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. Now, although scientists could postulate that the carving of the Grand Canyon by the Colorado River took thousands of years, the project that created Mount Rushmore was started in 1927 and completed in 1941, which is only 14 years. Erosion did not play a significant role in the creation of the faces on Mount Rushmore, as the carving of those faces into the rock was not caused by erosion, but was designed, engineered, financed, and then carved intentionally by craftsmen as a memorial to the history of our nation. Geologists estimate that the process of erosion is degrading Mount Rushmore approximately 1 inch every 10,000 years. So there is no hurry should you wish to visit the memorial and see the faces. Now, here we have the example of two great monuments, one caused by natural processes and one done intentionally. But just imagine that some hostile interstellar force took over the United States and deported the population to another planet, even as the Assyrians and the Babylonians deported Israel from the Palestine and moved the Jews into Eastern Europe. And suppose that the hostile force then moved people from another planet into the United States, and that these people moving into the country have no knowledge of the history of the nation. And as these people from another planet are exploring our continent, they come across two formations, the Grand Canyon and Mount Rushmore. I'm sure that their interstellar science will allow the aliens to understand the formation of the Grand Canyon, but how will they explain a natural process that carves faces on mountains? There are many mountains in the United States, but none of them, save Rushmore, have faces on them. So I'm sure that if these interstellar people are intelligent, they will come to the conclusion that the faces on Mount Rushmore are not the product of any natural force, but that someone carved these faces into the side of the mountain intentionally. One of the faces has a mustache, one has a beard, and all four faces have different facial structures. Mount Rushmore is obviously the intentional work of intelligent beings, not the result of any natural process. It would be pointless for the alien scientists to try to determine the natural process that created Rushmore, or to deny that Rushmore exists because they could not determine the natural process that created it. It would be more to the point for the aliens to acknowledge that Rushmore was carved out intentionally and to send their engineers to figure out how the craftsmen, what the craftsmen did to create it. I hope you understand my point. Some things happen by natural processes, which can be investigated by science, and other things are done intentionally. Jesus Christ died by crucifixion, which the Romans could perform because they understood the science of the human body, that draining the blood from a man by scourging and the exertion required to breathe while nailed on a cross would lead to orthostatic collapse, the lack of circulation of blood to the organs of the body, and the eventual collapse of the circulatory system. The Romans understood the natural ability of a sealed rock tomb to contain a body, and so they placed the body in the tomb and sealed it. The Romans then guarded the tomb because they understood scientifically that the dead body in the tomb would not be able to get out on its own, but would have to have external help. But just as the alien scientists could neither determine nor detect the natural process that carved out the faces into the side of Mount Rushmore because the process was not natural, but the intentional act of an intelligent being, neither the Jews nor the Romans could predict the earthquake that would break the Roman seal, move the 2-ton stone, and open the tomb. Neither the Jews nor the Romans could predict God's intentional display of his power, as God intentionally reversed the process of death, as God intentionally brought Jesus Christ back to life, and as God intentionally put all power in heaven and earth in his hand. Science simply cannot speak to the mechanism, to the process, or to the impossibility of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the power of the resurrection is neither natural nor observable under controlled conditions, but is the intentional activity of the Most High God. And just as it is impossible for the natural process of erosion to carve Mount Rushmore, it is impossible for any natural process to have raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But neither Mount Rushmore nor the resurrection are impossible, because they were both done by the intentional power of an intelligent being. John describes what God did in poetic tones in John chapter 1, verse 16 through 14, which says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This light, this Word becoming flesh, is Jesus Christ. And those of us that have faith in him will behold the glory and the power of his resurrection, and will experience the power of his pardon as he reads our names from the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. The scene will be great, as Revelation 7, verse 9 through 17 prophesied. It says, "After these things I look, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answering said to me, who are these arrayed in white robe, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven, was born in a stable in Bethlehem, grew up as a boy in Nazareth, walked the streets doing ministry in Palestine for 3.5 years, doing nothing but good. Then he gave his sinless self to the Jews and the Romans and was crucified on the old rugged cross to pay the penalty that you owe and that I owe for the sins that we have committed. And then when the very last sin was paid for, Jesus Christ hung his head in the locks on his shoulder and he died. They buried him in Joseph's new tomb, and he laid there all night Friday night, all day Saturday, and all night Saturday night. But early on Sunday morning, Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically, not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by the power of God. And those of us that believe are saved by his life, and those that are of us that are not, I hope to convince in the next few weeks of the truth of what Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us the facts, that you have given us the history, that you have given us the explanation, and that you have given us an argument that we can present, and that we can always have a reason and answer for those that ask of us for the hope that we have in you. And Lord, we just thank you that on that first Easter Sunday morning, that neither the Jews nor the Romans nor the fledgling Christians could find your body in the tomb, although the tomb was available for examination and many looked in there. We thank you, Lord, that the force of the Roman soldiers was not sufficient to guard the tomb, to keep you from coming out of the tomb, and that the rock that they rolled in front of the door was not substantial enough to hold you in, but that you rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning with all power in heaven and earth in your hand. And we ask you, Lord, that you'd make this lesson plain to all that are in the house and all that are going to hear this lesson over the airways. And we thank you, Lord, that it is the truth and that we can stand on it and that we can go to our eternal rest confident in your power because you first rose from the dead. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for all that are in the house today, and we ask you that you would give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place and then bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace, and most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Nevertheless, so let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you've given us another good time here at the church, that we've been able to enjoy the lesson and been able to enjoy our discussions with one another. We ask you that you bless those concerns that we have. And we know, Lord, that all of the concerns that we have are important. And we just ask you this morning, Lord, that you would look on our hearts and that you would think on those whom we are concerned about. We thank you that you did the miracle for Brother Hersey and have restored him not only to health, but also to his right mind. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you that you've been able to bless Sister Allen and comfort her even in her sadness and in her despair, that you've been able to lift up her spirit. And we pray for all those whom she has asked us to pray for, as well as for her father. And I'm also praying for my wife, Lord, and I'm asking you that you would continue to bless her, that you would allow her to have comfort as we are working on increasing our physical activity, that you let the little aches and pains that she is experiencing actually not be any major thing, but just the stretching of muscles and sinews and all those things. So we're praying for her health in that regard, and we're also praying for those about whom she is concerned. We thank you that her brother's throat was benign, and we also thank you, Lord, that things are going well for Mother Z and for those others that she is concerned with. We're praying for Paul, Lord. We're asking you that you would continue to bless him occupationally. We thank you for the assurance that his supervisor has given him that they are going to permanize his situation. And we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to give him diligence as he works, and that you would give him the technical skill and ability that he requires, that as solutions develop, that solutions are required, that he can develop them as processes are required, that he can develop them as well, and that he can be a leader in that particular organization. And we're also praying for Rick, who's in Iraq, and we're asking you, Lord, that you keep him safe. He's in harm's way, as are all the troops that are there. And we're asking you, Lord, that you'd bless him in particular, surround him with a hedge of protection, and allow him to make it back home safely with a glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Praying for Brother Edwards as he travels, and we're asking you that you bless his family, the young fellas as they're going for an exhibition, and we ask you, Lord, that you keep them all safe. Bless his knee as he recovers, and help him not to overexert himself that he might have any type of relapse in his recovery. Give him the strength to do the physical therapy that they've given him, and make him strong. And Lord, we're praying for Brother Lee and his family. We thank you, Lord, that Darius is in town, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would allow him to rest and recuperate and prepare his mind for his next foray into the academic world in a few weeks. And we ask you, Lord, that you make this year for him a year of exceptional excellence, and allow him to just gain all of the knowledge that they have there for him in Pennsylvania, that he might be prepared for the next step in his career at the conclusion of this year as well. We pray for his little brother, Lord, as he's preparing to do the next year in school, and secondary school. And we're just asking you, Lord, that you'd allow his preparation academically to match his preparation athletically, and allow him to excel in both of them as he continues to go up the ladder and grow. We're praying for his parents as well. We ask you that you would allow them to lead both of them in the way that they should go, so that when they get old, they do not depart from it. And we ask you, Lord, that you continue to bless Brother Peyton Cole as he's back in, Sister Peyton Cole, as she's back in hospital after a fall. And we just ask you that you strengthen her, strengthen those limbs, and allow that meningitis to be taken care of. We just thank you, Lord, for that which you have done for her, and we ask that you continue to improve her situation. We pray for the Lees as they're going to be on the road. We ask that you let the highway rise to meet them, that you'd allow all of the arrangements that need to be made to go well, and that all who are in service capacities for them to do their job excellently, that they might be able to enjoy their travel. Praying for the McClure family, we're thanking you that Janelle is in town, and we're asking you, Lord, that as she travels back to St. Louis tomorrow, that you would allow her mode of transportation to be safe, that you would allow either the plane or however she chooses to get there to to roll well and to be on schedule and to be on time and to put her off at the appointed place. And then as she is in the process of guiding young people, even as she was a young person herself just a few years ago, that as she's in the process of doing that, we ask you, Lord, that you would give her skill, that you give her knowledge, that you would give her understanding of the needs of these young people and allow her to point them in the right direction that they might have a good college experience down in St. Louis. We're continuing in prayer for JJ, and we're asking you that you'd bless him as he's preparing to go back to school for another year as well. And we're also in prayer for Sister Veronica Olney. We're asking you, Lord, that you bless her as she's they're trying to manage her discomfort. And we're asking, Lord, that you just extend down the hem of your garment, that all that you, all that, that she can just touch it and be made whole. Just guide and direct in all that she is doing. We're praying for those others that Sister, Brother and Sister McClure have on their list, and also for Sister Glenda Montgomery. We're asking you, Lord, that you just allow her to regulate her intake and her output as she is dealing with diabetes. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would allow those cells in the pancreas to produce more insulin and do the things that need to be done to regulate her health. Lord, we're praying for the Winston family and for the Flanagans. We're asking you that you continue to bless them. And I'm also praying for traveling mercies for myself as I'm heading for Chicago to see about Dad this week. I'm asking you, Lord, that you'd allow that doctor that we're going to see to have a good word to say. We've heard of many good diagnoses this week, and we're asking you for another, for the same type of diagnoses next week, that Dad might be able to deal with that problem that he has in his leg and with his kidney problem. And we just ask you, Lord, that you give him comfort as he is down there in the city. As his diet is restricted, we ask you, Lord, that you allow those that are preparing food for him to make it as palatable as is possible within the restrictions that he has. We're also praying for all that are on our list who are overseas, and we're asking you that you bless them, those who are in the army in harm's way. Just go with them and stand by them. Be that hedge of protection, that when the bombs and the bullets and the guns come up, that they'll go in the opposite direction. Now, we're praying for the little church that we have here. We're asking you, Lord, that you'd bless us here, give us insight and wisdom in your word, and help us to understand it, that we might be able to go down from this place more inspired than we were when we came in. And we ask you, we thank you for the things that you've given us to make the word plain, and help us to continue to do so. And Lord, I'm also praying for my wife, who's the love of my life. I'm asking you that you continue to bless her. Help us as we are working on the various physical projects that we have, that you would give these older bodies the strength to do all the things that we have planned to do, and just bind us together with cords of love that cannot be broken. Now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Paul said that Jesus proved himself alive by many infallible proofs. And as we are examining the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we come to take this sacrament in memorial of that. We recognize that what Jesus did was done in reality, that it was done physically, that he did it in the sight of all who were there, and that he did those things that we might have a right and a just right to the tree of life. So we thank Jesus Christ for his sacrifice on the cross. We remember that which he has done for us, and let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. And now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, amen.